somebody has told me, I don't know if it's true or not, don't know if it's true about you or not. The last thing a geezer wants to hear is the chase is on. I don't know about you, but my chasing days are over, and certainly I would not welcome the prospect of being chased by anybody. But this morning we continue with our second part of Shamgar Christianity, taken out of the text of Judges chapter 3, of that one little notable reference on the part of a judge of Israel. And as I was joining in the hymn singing, a couple of the lines of the one hymn that we sang, many giants great and tall stalking through the land headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand, Satan and his host defy, and shout for Daniel's band. So this morning, we begin by saying that the chase is on. And I'd like to clarify that in a moment. But I would have you remember the first part of our message, the ox goad incident. And to remind you that the ox goad in itself is a very unimpressive tool, but very useful in the hands of a herdsman and or a farmer. It is a beam about 6 to 8 feet long at minimum, around 6 inches in diameter. On the one end of it is a sharp projectile, and on the other end of the thing is a paddle-like shape used by the farmer to clean off his plow when necessary. And it is to be remembered, if you think back to last week, that there was a time in the life of Shamgar where he got fed up to hear with the Philistine intruders. And so much were they obstructionist that people could not even take the normal avenues of travel. Just could not. They were pockmarked with thieves and muggers and Philistine creeps. And so he had about enough of it, and he took what he had in hand, which was the ox goad. And it was said there in Judges 3, verse 31, that he went and stood against 600 Philistines, and with that ox goad slew them all. One man with an ox goad slew 600 Philistines. Now, not that Shamgar is recorded as accepting any of the credit or wishing any credit to fall upon him, for you and I will look at that. We will understand through the eyes of faith that one man is only able to do that if he is propelled by the Spirit of God, motivated by the Spirit of God. That's the only way that happens. And I would remind you this morning of that text out of the prophet Zechariah, where we read in that fourth chapter, the sixth verse, that is a verse that in its essence is true for every time, in every circumstance, from the beginning even to this present day. And that verse goes on to say, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So that anybody who accomplishes anything for Jesus' sake can look to him and thank him for being used by him to accomplish what he wanted according to his purpose. We take nothing to ourselves. We take not one scintilla of glory for ourselves in anything that we might accomplish for the Lord. To do so is to show a very sadistic contempt for our God. Now, whenever we met last, we pointed out a couple of historical narratives, and we find here in that our beginning point. I have you think back to three particular verses out of the lives of three different individual kings of Israel. The first one, of course, not king, but Jonathan, one of David's friends, the son of Saul. It is said in 1 Samuel 14:6, as he contemplated entering into battle on an unauthorized military excursion, he came to this conclusion. It's a good conclusion when he said that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. It may be, he went on to conclude, that the Lord will work for us. And again, Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, as he's facing a pretty sizable force, his own self, and he cried in prayer to God. He said, "It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power." And then the other king we would bring to mind in 2 Chronicles 20:15, Jehoshaphat. And there was a significant imbalance when facing the enemy. But we read these words at the 15th verse. We see that God instructed him, "Be not afraid nor be dismayed by reason of this great multitude." And here's why you don't need to be afraid, Jehoshaphat. The battle's not yours, but God's. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this day, in this hour, to be the children of the great Creator, the mighty God. The mighty God. And you've redeemed us. You've made us new. And our outlook is good. It is bright. It is optimistic. It is positive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is coming back. He made a promise. He does not lie. And inasmuch, O dear God, as we acknowledge your omnipotence, there is nothing, there is no one to prevent his coming again. It will be as he will. And so, Lord, we look at all of that and we realize the imminency of that prospect, and we understand that because of that, nothing else matters. And yet we also understand that we are called upon to live in this world that is wholly given over to wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness, says the Scripture. Dominated by the rulers of darkness. Energized by our adversary, your adversary, the devil. Aided and assisted by his demonic hordes. And as we look at that, we acknowledge that we're not up for that task of battling that evil host. And yet, we know, Lord, that with you, all things are possible and nothing is too hard. And you may choose one of us or several of us. You may choose this church or another church. You may choose a multitude of churches in concert to beat back the enemy horde. And at the end of the day, when the victory is won, we will be able to sit back, lift up our hands with grateful hearts, and acknowledge that it was you all the time that gained the victory. So with that before us, lead us now in the Scripture for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, I repeat that where there is a promise of defense and support, the weakest warrior, the weakest Christian in the face of the strongest enemy, may rely upon that promise with utmost confidence. And so we leap off from there at Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where it says, "If God be for us," and he is, undoubtedly is, "then who can be against us?" And the answer to that question is no one successfully can be against us. No one. And nothing. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned last week, was when we concluded that with God, no Shamgar is ever in over their head in any battle. No Shamgar, no Christian Shamgar, no one Christian, though facing 600 of the enemy, is ever in over their head in the battle. I read out of this passage, as a matter of fact, again, reminding you that the chase is on. Here in Leviticus chapter 26, if you'll just join me there again for the 7th and the 8th verses. Then we'll slide over from there to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. So if you want to exercise your fingers for a moment, we can expedite. Deuteronomy 32 will be our second passage that underlines and emphasizes what I will read here to you now. In Leviticus 26, again, these are the blessings that God has promised to his people Israel under terms of obedience. All the blessings there that we've read in Leviticus 26 from the first verse right through the end. Very, very similar in kind to the great blessings and promises made in Deuteronomy 28, the first 15 verses there. And what is it contingent upon? It is contingent upon God's people, whether ancient Israel or modern day church, the modern day church community, being obedient to God's word. Not obedient in the sense of being driven there by a cruel tyrant, but rather being placed there out of a love and a respect and an adoration for the God who speaks. That being the case, and that being the fact, we read in verse 7, "And you shall chase your enemies." You say, "Well, I don't have any enemies. I try hard not to make any enemies." Well, I hope that's working out well for you, but here's the facts. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a fact. Another fact is, Jesus said, if the world hates me, and it did, the world will hate you too. That's a fact. The more you conform to the image of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you conform to Him, the more likely the hatred will be levied against you in one way, shape, or another. In the most extreme form, where there is not any civil restraint through laws, constitutional laws, people are subjected to the worst kinds of torture simply because they name the name of Christ as their Savior. Here in America, where things are more civil, where things are more controlled, when there's much more legal restraint, persecution may come in different forms, sometimes physical, but usually not that fashion. But please notice that you cannot live today as a child of God and be so naive as to think that you have no enemies. You can't. So here you have verse number 7. You should chase your enemies. I just want you to circle, underline the word chase. Maybe you thought your running days were over. It used to be I had this quip. I reached a certain point in my life where I decided that running was never going to be in my best interest again. I modified that by saying I would make an exception for that if it was a downhill trend. Running downhill would be just fine, moderately speaking. I came to another place in my life where I decided, no, that is not wise either. Because if you're even running downhill at a slow pace, you make one little trip and you're going to take about 3 revolutions on something that doesn't agree with your skin tone. So I don't run anymore. So the very concept of chasing somebody implies somebody's running. If they're not running, you don't need to chase. Here he says, this is a promise to Israel, and it is relevant to the church, even though we're dispensationally miles apart, and church is not Israel, Israel's not the church, and we understand primary interpretation of Scripture applies to Israel. You shall chase your enemies. And they shall fall before you by the sword. In the strictness of interpretation, that was a literal sword. Those were literal enemies. And 5 of you shall chase 100. 5 of you shall chase 100. That's impressive. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 32 at verse number 29, where the inclusion is a little bit broader than Leviticus. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000? And 2 put 10,000 to flight, except the rock, their rock, had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now I want you to give some consideration here, Christian Shamgar. The ox goad incident is relevant today, and it's laid upon a foundational truth. Jesus said, before the day of Pentecost ever blossomed or dawned the horizon of human history, he said this. This comes as prophecy for sure, but a promise as well. And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that which he's building. And so we question this way, well, prevail against who? Who? Who in their right mind would assault the church? Well, let me give you a couple for instances. Go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And again, this is an antidote for Christian who is naive. You think you sit here and you're nice people, and I believe you are. I think you all make good neighbors. And I would probably get testimonies from those who live left and right of you that would testify to that. Hey, yeah, these people are good people. They're good neighbors. No doubt about it. But don't you dare think. Don't you dare think for 1 minute that you've got no enemies. Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, wiles are not personal. They're material. They're the methodological. Then verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Always, please, always keep that in mind. Always see your enemies for who it is that's driving them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a little grocery list. So the gates of hell will not prevail against the rulers of darkness. So what can I do? I'm only one person, says Christian Shamgar. And I say, do the same thing as ancient Shamgar did. Pick up the ox goad and understand that the ox goad, as we would apply the truth, is the ox goad of faith. The ox goad of faith. And chase the enemy with the ox goad of faith. You say, what exact? Speak plainly. Okay. First Peter. I trust if you're going to chase somebody, get your New Balances on. Make every step count. 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us a little bit of a hint here. 1 Peter chapter 5, at the 8th verse, chase the enemy. Be sober, says the 8th verse. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Then the 9th verse says, whom? Resist steadfast in the faith. In the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now you say, well, okay, I get the fact that the devil is the devil. He does what the devils do. He's looking for a meal. He's looking for a way to consume or bite upon his prey. But exactly and practically, what are we talking about that the enemy does? Well, if you go back to chapter 2 of this same book, chapter 2, it might be a little clearer when you read at the 11th verse about a war that's going on. A war. A war. Verse 11, dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts. Where do they come from? They come from two primary sources. Number one, there's internal and external. Internally, it comes from your innate depraved nature. You don't have to look far and wide to put the blame on anybody when you sin, because then excuses pile up. On the other hand, externally, you also must give consideration that either the devil personally or one of his demons or a group of his demons, like they've done in past days to people in every time warp, introduce them or influence them, put suggestions in their heart and mind to sin. And there's a battle that rages. And you know, when a war goes on, after the battle is over and you look back on the battle scene, you see evidences of a fight that went on. The war against the soul will leave scars. It will leave craters. It will leave holes where there shouldn't be any holes. And so when we're talking about resist this adversary in the faith, what happens when you do that? James gives us a little bit more counsel. James chapter 4 at the 7th verse. Here's what happens when you resist in the faith. James chapter 4 verse 7. Here's where the chase begins. Here's where the chase starts. The 7th verse says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and what does he do? I take it that the word flee means he's on the run. What puts him to the run? What puts the devil on the run? What invites the chase is when you resist in the faith. When you resist in the faith, he will flee. Keep on chasing. He's on the run. Spurgeon said that God can use us for great purposes if we are willing to take up the ox goad of faith or a jawbone or a sling and use them or it for his glory. So what then is the Christian Shamgars? Well, Jesus gives a little bit of hint in that great abiding chapter in John 15 when he says, he addresses his listeners as friends. He says, my friends, I have chosen you. I have chosen you and ordained you to do two things in that context. Two things. I've chosen you and ordained you to do two things. First one, he says, go. Go and bring forth fruit. And he says, the second thing is ask. Go and ask. Whatsoever will. And he, the promise comes back, he'll give it to you. Go and ask. Then there's a third that we find rooted again in that passage in Ephesians 6 where it says, put on the whole armor of God. There, the Christian Shamgar is to stand with shield and with helmet and the sword of the Spirit. Remember back in Leviticus chapter 26, the promise was literal, a literal sword, a literal enemy, and a literal dying. In the New Testament, we are not afforded that privilege. We do not have the right to take the law into our own hands and become judge, jury, and executioner. But we do have at our disposal the ox goad of faith, which is the sword of the Spirit, said to be in Ephesians chapter 6, the Word of God. The Word of God. Well, that's kind of vapid, the Word of God. Of what practical value? I would remind you that in that place in Ephesians chapter 6, not only do we stand with shield and sword, but there is also the element of asking there, praying always in the Spirit, watching for enemy Philistines, making inroads and oppressing the saints. Watch with all perseverance. So where the recruitment to those of the Shamgarian cloth, the Lord wants us to pick up the ox goad of faith. I come back to that again, the ox goad of faith. Now, I know that you know this. I know you're very familiar with it. There are two points of reference among many. You remember the account when the Spirit led the Lord Jesus up to a mountain to be tested, led him into a wilderness, and he was there. In that scenario in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes to him and issues three temptations, similar to what the child of God will sometimes face and would be roughly equated to those things that war against the soul. And so when we talk about taking the ox goad of faith, the Lord Jesus did just that. And here it is practically implemented. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10. Here's how he responded. What he said is not insignificant, but irrelevant to our point this morning. But here's how he responded to the devil on each occasion of temptation. He said, it is written, thou shalt not. It is written. What was he using? He had that old ox goad flashing. He had that old jawbone out there. He had the slingshot in action. It is written. And after a while, what did the devil do? He took off. He took off. Now, in case you're still dubious about the effectiveness of the ox goad of faith, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, I remind you what the writer of Hebrews said as he describes the Bible, the word of God, where he said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is alive, it's a living entity, and it's more powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce. It is that ox goad of faith that the Christian Shamgar takes. And whether he be one against 600, one against 6,000, or one against 6 million, if there is a promise of defense and support, you may confidently rest on that promise. If God be for us, who can stand against us? Christian Shamgar. Shamgar was not a citizen soldier. He did not have a uniform in the closet decorated with ribbons and battle badges and all the paraphernalia of a decorated warrior. Neither is any Christian Shamgar. What kind of people does God use? What kind of people does He choose to use in this battle against the enemy? There's a fourfold description that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A fourfold description. And again, it boils down to God's choice. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? I have chosen you that you should go and ask. Well, who? Paul, in concert, because Scripture is always in concert, from author to author, from page to page, from book to book. It is never, never in conflict. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 17, verse 29, here's that description. God hath chosen, first of all, the foolish. Now, as soon as you hear your character description named, raise your hand. Okay? God hath chosen the foolish. God hath chosen the weak. God hath chosen the base. I'm not going to take it up that high. I'm chosen the base. And God hath chosen the despised. That's who He chose. So like Shamgar, you've got no glittering resume to present. What you do have is an indwelling Spirit of the living God who is able to take you and use you against multiple enemies victoriously. And what reason does Paul say that he chooses people like that for his service? In the 29th verse of that chapter, he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he chooses those kind of people. I say, Christian Shamgar, pick up your ox goad. The ox goad of faith. The sword of the Spirit. The word of God. And remember what the Lord told the Apostle Paul, who was at the time of this writing weighed under unbelievable, burdensome affliction. He says, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so I ask again, I exhort again, my dear Christian Shamgars, are you all in? Are you in all the way? I trust that you will be. Never leave home without your ox goad. Take your ox goad to every appointment. This, my dear friends, is a weapon that does not need a concealed carry permit. This is an implement that you may carry openly. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The ox goad of faith, let me give you this simple conclusion where faith is concerned. Someone may accurately describe faith in one of two ways. Both of them mean the same thing. I choose to define it this way. I choose to define faith as simply believing that what God says will come to pass. I have no proof. I just take him at his word. But faith in a practical sense, when every doubt is erased and when God is grasped in all his glory and might, as was presented this morning at the 10 o'clock hour, in a vivid graphic manner that I'm sure didn't even come close to the reality of the situation, yet stunning in its presentation. Faith is to believe the illogical, the incredible, and the impossible simply because God said so. Christian Shamgar, pick up your ox goad. Get your sneakers on. Because once you start wielding that thing, the enemy's going to be put to the run and you need to chase them. You need to put them to the run. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for God's people. For each soul present in this room today, may your manifold blessings be generously bestowed upon each of them. May your abiding presence be at all times pleasing, desirable, and sought after. May we live each moment by your word and be conscious of your presence everywhere we go. In every endeavor we undertake, may we be aware that you walk beside us. Until we see you face to face, Lord, help us to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen.